Those of you following to read it through, we're in the 23rd chapter of Luke, and your Scofield Bible calls it Jesus before Pilate. Now it's a court scene. Some of you may remember as we went through the book of Acts, we had Paul before Caesar. Now that was, those were civil trials, but they were also ecclesiastical charges. We live in a society of four institutions. We have the church and the school, and thank God that we have both closely related here at Fourth Baptist Church. I am proud that we have 460 in our Christian day school, and we're going to have, as it looks now, 29 graduating from high school in our first graduating class, June 1. Now, there's the church and the school. And incidentally, some 200 years ago, the school in the United States was under the church. But it was taken away from the church and put under the state. Now, that was the beginning of the end of the free church and the free state. Because when you put the church, schools, take them away and leave the educational processes to the state, then you have secularized your schools. And we've seen it come to the place now that they even have taken away the privilege of reading the Bible. That's a religious act. We have four institutions. We have the church, we have the school, we have the state, the church, school, state, and the home. Now, as goes the church and the school, so goes the state and the home. Because when the state educates your children out of the love of God and salvation and the belief in the Bible, they have already destroyed the next generation of homes. So it was very important that we establish a Christian day school. We have four institutions. Now, in this four institution or four pillared society, I would call it, we have in this country still a semblance of the separation of church and state, a free church in a free state. I've cited before, for example, how that in Russia, the church is under the state, and the state has schools for priests, and they tell the priests what they shall do and what they shall not do, and they are puppet priests under the Kremlin. Now, that's the church under the state. But it's just as bad to have the state under the church, like it is in Colombia. I was visiting with one here during our last 2 weeks, who was recently converted, came fresh from Colombia. And he wondered how I knew about what was going on in Colombia. I said, all we have to do is just read a little between the lines of public newspapers. It's public knowledge. It's been quieter lately, but some 3 or 4 years ago, nothing for some 3,000 or 4,000 people to die under the heel of a church-dominated state. See, it's the church over the state. Now, you have, for example, in the Scandinavian countries, you have the state church, where there's supposed to be a state church is supposed to be one and the same. Neither one over the other, but that's impossible. It doesn't work. Never has. This is why those who have generated there and come here are particularly the Scandinavian countries, have been used to the state paying the bills of the church. They've expected that. When Hitler was in power, Niemöller was over some 30,000 state churches in Germany. And he found it very easy to manipulate this man Niemöller, and he used him like a pawn, and Niemöller took the cheese just like a rat takes the cheese on the trap, and then he ended up behind barbed wire. And if he should have died, it was his own fault, because he was stupid enough to think that he could use Hitler, and Hitler was using him all the time. Now, with that in mind, let us come, if we may, to the passage here tonight, because we'll find immediately what the charges are and if there was any jurisdiction. Notice that this Governor Pilate was holding the court. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. This is a civil suit. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." Now that would be a civil charge. Perhaps in sedition, maybe. "And forbidding to give tribute to Caesar," refusing to pay taxes. So that's a civil charge. "And saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, that was not a civil charge, but they tried to make one out of it. "And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou king of the Jews?'" Pilate was sharp enough to know that this was a religious charge, that the matter of messianic identity of Christ was a religious charge. They were expecting a religious leader. And Pilate asked, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest." In other words, what you've said is true. "All right, then," said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." He's exonerated. In other words, he found nothing against him in the civil suit. "And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" Now, why'd they say that? Because the Roman government, occupying Palestine, guaranteed to the Jews freedom of worship. Then if heresy were taught in the temple, and he violated the temple, then you would have sacrilege would be a charge against one, be against Rome, and it'd also be against the Jews, the Jewish temple. Why? Because the heresy was forbidden by the Jews, and the Roman government guaranteed that they could have freedom of worship without interference. Like, for example, we follow analogies, it helps us. Right here in this room, we're entitled, in this room, we're entitled to freedom of worship without disturbance. And on one occasion, there were some radicals around, and I was tipped off that they were going to come in here and disturb our prayer meeting one night. This is some, years ago, must be 15 years ago now. And so I called the captain of the Northside Police Station, told him my problem. And he says, "Well, just be prepared," he says, "to phone us. We'll have Black Mariah ready and give him a free ride." And he said, "They'll be taken care of. All you have to do is call us." Why? Because no one's allowed to come in here and disturb a religious meeting. We're permitted to have this under the protection of the state. Now, let me give you an illustration. We at Pillsbury, we have the students sign a statement that they, if they do not pay their bills, if they default on their bills, that the church, I mean the school, which is a religious school, that Pillsbury College is entitled to collect those bills by the processes of law. All right? And a pastor in another state wrote and heard about this and saw it and sent a copy in, and he said, "This is violating the New Testament. We're supposed to be a New Testament church." And he says, in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says that it is a sin to go to law one brother against another. And I wrote back and told him that he had applied the wrong scripture to the wrong instance, that is not going to law. In other words, I said, you should turn over and read the first few verses of Romans 13. Where every Christian in a pagan society was entitled to, one, the principle of human government. And then there was a protection of human government and a price, the taxes. Now this came under the second principle of Romans 13, the protection of human government. If a student came, didn't pay his bills, went away and defaulted, then he would be taking property that rightfully belonged to someone else. And the law protects everyone against that. So there was no going to law. It was merely, I'll use another illustration. I was down in Iowa one time holding a forum of ministers, and they had a very liberal minister there. And he was a pacifist. And he said, "It's absolutely wrong," he said, "for our country to take arms against anybody. It's contrary to Christianity. We should just stand, and if people want to kill us, let them kill us." And he said, "To invoke the law, the national law, is wrong." Well, I asked him a simple question. I said, now, I said, supposing your car were stolen, I said, would you report it to the police? He said, it's an unfair question. The reason was because his car had been stolen just 2 weeks before, and he did report it to police and got it back, you see. Now, I said, Dr. Little, I said, we all admire you very much, but we admire consistency more. And I says, it isn't right for you to go to law, I says, as you call it, and invoke the law against, and you said, every man is your brother, so you've gone to law against a brother. And I said, he ended up in jail. You remember? I said, you should have gone down there and prayed with him, visited him. Did you do it? Well, I said, we did over at Calvary. We went down there. We visited the people in the jail. So I said, now, who was a pacifist? We were trying to give him the peace of God. But yours is a pseudo-peace. You see, there's some lines people get off in kind of an ivory dome professor, and sometimes they follow bleary-eyed professors that are very inconsistent. And they get off isolated from something until something happens to them. And then their philosophy changes very, very fast. Very fast. The thing I'm making is we are living in a society of, we have a double citizenship. You know in the book of Ephesians, our citizenship is in heaven. That's right. And there's nothing that confuses logical conclusions more than dual premises. You see, this is what confuses people. And I'm going to make an illustration of this, of amnesty, that nobody can miss. That's greatly in the air now, and everybody understands it. People are divided almost as much as they are on capital punishment. And that's another one, too, we could apply here. We're citizens of two realms. We're citizens, our citizenship is in heaven. When we're born again, we have entered the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you, and this means the rule and reign of God. All right? If we are citizens also of the state, and there are some who think, well, they shouldn't pay taxes because they're Christians. And some people have let themselves be hauled off to jail. They didn't realize they were citizens of two realms. Now, we give our allegiance, and this is where amnesty comes in, we give our allegiance to the flag of our country, which we should. But we give our conscience to the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Now, that's the difference between Russia and the United States. This amnesty bit is inexcusable in the United States. Now, in Russia, I can see the difference. Did you ever hear of any conscientious objectors in Russia? Anybody? If so, say amen. I never heard of one. Why? It's a totalitarian state, and there is no religious liberty. Now, in our country, with a free church and a free state, we have religious liberty. Supposing one's a conscientious objector to bearing arms. That's all he has to do is write so on his application, and they will give him a non-combatant service in the country. But, you see, these who wanted amnesty for being what we call slackers, it isn't a matter of conscience with them. It was a matter of conscience. These people could have served their country and received all the benefits, same as anybody else, without being participants in any overt act of war. But that wasn't the point. These people that are now wanting amnesty, for the most part, were at heart revolting against human government. And that is a sin in the sight of God. And lots of people that don't think things through are swept away with some of the spurious arguments that come from some of these that should know better. And many of them have a long chain of degrees after their names, and sometimes they, when they have a dual presumption, they're worse off than someone else because they have all of the 64 opportunities to make a mistake, and the higher education that they are, the more skilled they are at making mistakes. That's the way it works. So, in other words, Psalms 119:130, about the simple. You know, the entrance of thy word giveth light to the simple. But the entrance of thy word is pretty hard to give light to the proud. They don't. Those words are almost antonyms. the proud with the symbol. Now let's go further. I say we give our allegiance to the flag, but we give our conscience to the Lord. We still give our conscience to the Lord and be a non-combatant service for our country. But if we want to be revolutionaries, we can say this violates my conscience and I won't take a non-combatant position. In other words, they wouldn't push a pen back in an office somewhere, or they wouldn't do this, that, or the other. That isn't all. The social gospelers have missed this point completely. The social gospelers, they're trying to make the kingdom of God on earth with one citizenship. Therefore, they think their job is to make better laws so everybody will live peacefully together. But Jesus didn't set us out to make better laws. He set the church to the task of getting people born again and regenerated that they might be better men. This is why our democracy is failing, because the majority of our people in this democracy are strangers to God. And there, you can't expect lawless men to be obedient and lawful servants of the state. So you have our task, not as the social gospelers think, fiddling and fooling around with laws all the time and thinking when they can get an ideal set of laws that they're going to have an ideal society. Back, by the way, I wish someone would take excursions through Plato's Republic or through the City of God, De Civitate Dei by Augustine, or More's Utopia. If they'd take a few excursions through those things, I think they'd be in a bigger ivory dome than they are now. Because those things set out this very idea of the kingdom of God upon earth. And in fact, Augustine had a great deal of that in his own theology. Now, we go further. The state's job is to enforce the law. But the church, their job is to persuade men. Now, when there was a union of church and state in the Dark Ages, the state, as a tool and puppet in the hands of the church, murdered some 50 millions of people in the name of Christianity. They give them the water test for being disloyal to the church. And if they stayed down, they're innocent. If they came up, they had to kill them. They didn't have a chance in the world. If anyone knows church history, and I think as objective a set of historic facts of the church could be found in Kenneth Scott Latterent, who's a scholar, wrote 7 volumes, The Expansion of Christianity, in this very field. Now, here we go further on the relationship of the dual citizenship, because it's very much in the air today. For example, our trust is a divine trust. What's happened in Washington? They have betrayed a public trust. Those elected officers up there have betrayed, apparently, a public trust. There's only one thing worse, and I wish that every ecclesiastical politician in this world would see this point. Life-size, marching right into his own living room. There's one thing worse than betraying a public trust. And that is for one who is ordained to the ministry of the Word of God to betray a divine trust, such as we have with the gospel. And we have many standing in pulpits with their hand to the ear to see what people want, and they strive to please them. The evangelists, many of those ecumenical evangelists, strive to please. They pass over the rough spots and they speak those glowing, glittering generalities that mean nothing and curry favor with the people. And those things will not call for any repentance for those who have betrayed a public trust. They can live comfortably with them. They can give a claim to all that, you see. But this is, with us, a divine trust. Now, this is why people on the horizontal level call some of us bad names, because we refuse to betray the divine trust that we have accepted when we were ordained to the ministry. Like, for example, we were sad to read today And we're not holding any brief at all for one who had served the high office of vice president. And he was denied his privilege that had been granted him by his state to practice law in that state. He was denied that privilege. And they cited that he had betrayed the oath that he took when he was passed on by the Supreme Court of that state. He betrayed his oath. How many are there loose in the churches that have betrayed their ordination vows to preach and teach the Word of God? And I would that our whole country, every member of every church, would just think of his own pastor today when he's so deploring and he gets so self-righteous about these people in Washington. He's going to change parties and change his vote and do all this, that, and the other. He better go into his own church and look up his own pastor and then compare it with the Word of God and see what he's getting. He may have one who has betrayed a greater and more serious and sacred trust than the public trust. The public trust is before men. The divine trust is before God. Entirely different. We could go on endlessly with this, but I want to pass, if I may, because before Jesus came to this, he had had, you remember, one trial in the night after the arrest there. The Roman torches flashed upon him in the darkness of Gethsemane, and he was taken, and he had one trial there in the night, and then the next, that was illegal, and then the next one in the morning before the Sanhedrin, and then they took him to Pilate. Now, this was his third trial, this trial here. Then he said when he heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. Now, in other words, Pilate thought he could get him off his hands by just referring him to the province of Galilee, and there that he would leave it on Herod's hands. We'll see how it ended up. As we've said before, he came to Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod was anxious to see him, wanting him to perform a miracle. Ah, but to Herod's curiosity, Jesus vouchsafed no single word, say nothing about an overt act of a miracle. And so what happened? Nothing but the rough handling of Herod's brutal soldiery, and he was marched back to Pilate. Now, there we've had the fourth trial. He's come back now. He's on Pilate's hands again. And what does Pilate say this time? They questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. Those of you remember this communion table we had here. I was telling someone last week about the history of it, but it has on it the seven symbols of Christ's suffering. And one of them was the scarlet robe that they put on him. This was a mock robe, like they put a mock mace in his hand for ruling. And that's what this was. But here's a significant thing. You remember, don't you, the day when Hitler and Mussolini became strange bedfellows? You remember the Brenner Pass meeting? Some of you maybe weren't born yet, but others of you will remember it very well. Now, what made them such friends? And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Jurisdictional enmity. And Pilate had a big history of how he had attained his governorship. And Herod had a long, very long, sacred ancestry that he thought he should have been way above Pilate. There was great enmity there because there was great jealousy between them. Ah, but now it's all smoothed over. Do you ever notice how evil men can get together on a real low-down, deadly, evil deed? They become strange bedfellows. Someone has said there's no honor among thieves. No honor among thieves. A dishonorable deed or act can bring dishonorable men together. And they feel that they've strengthened themselves by joining someone as bad as themselves. This often happens in church divisions. Often happens. Now notice, William, we must hasten on. And Pilate, when he had called them together, the chief priests and the rulers, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before. You have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. In other words, he's repeating the verdict he'd given before. He can't stand in double jeopardy on the same charge. Some of us read about the former Attorney General, Mitchell, and Morris Stans tried and exonerated on that charge. Now, they can never in the courts of the land ever be tried again on that charge. Someone say, oh, it was a miscarriage of justice. If so, it'll be miscarried forever, because in the processes of law, he cannot stand in double jeopardy. Now, this was, Pilate knew it. Pilate said, I've already pronounced, he said, my decision. All right. I think some of you may remember the time I spoke on the trial of Jesus one time and pointed out the many, many inconsistencies in these five mock trials. So he said, what did he say then? He said, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Now, Pilate's undergirding his own decision by saying that even Herod, who's between the lines, who's always been my enemy, he agrees with my decision. You are opposing the opinion of two courts. That's what he's saying. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now, that was illegal. That was illegal that he should chastise him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And then they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. This was the last time. Now notice again, and in the 22nd verse, and he said unto them the third time. Isn't it amazing how the gospel historian keeps the record? And the accuracy is wonderful. This is the third time, you see. He even mentions it. The ordinals are mentioned. First, second, third. Third time. And he said unto them, the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that he should be as they required. In other words, he yielded to the voice of the people. This, of course, was necessary for them because they withheld, Rome withheld the execution of the death penalty, and that was privileged only by the Romans. Well, there's a great deal more we could say about the relationship of church and state, but this is something that we can look forward to that's going to come at the close of this age. We're going to see there's going to be, as we'll find next Sunday school lesson when we come on at 9:15, supposed to be a summary of the prophecy of in the book of Revelation. And so we'll bring that out. All right, now Lou Schaefer will come, and we'll have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this lesson that thou hast given us, and we pray that we may sense thy presence and that we may devote ourselves to thee as we never have before. Yea, that we may behold the whole world lieth in the lap of the evil one, and we have only the promises of God that secure our relationship to thee and to each other, as we pray in Jesus' name.